Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We're not going to be blue in heaven, are we? Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, Jesus Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. By the way, did you note verse 4, the first part? Every house is builded by some man. Houses don't just evolve. They have to be built. The world doesn't just evolve. It had to be constructed, put together by the Lord. We live in a culture that is very self-centered. Things revolve around the big I, me. The world focuses its attentions on the rights and privileges of the individual. Thus, the individual becomes oftentimes the center of his own world, even almost to the exclusion of the person and needs of others. Well, human nature has not changed, has it? It's the same now as it was in the past. And in this passage, the writer exhorts his readers, who as believers are a part of the household of faith, to make Jesus Christ the center of their lives. Well, note in verse 1, we are exhorted to consider, they were exhorted to consider who they are. And note what it says, therefore. As we look at verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren. Brothers are an interesting lot. Some of you had brothers as you grew up, or some of you had children involving two or more sons. Brothers. Sometimes brothers fight. Sometimes they love each other, but they'll stand for each other if there is an outside influence of some sort. Even they might punch each other, but when somebody, a third party, comes along, those brothers are going to stick together. Well, when anyone comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior, he becomes a brother or a sister to every other person who has believed in Jesus Christ. We become a part of the family of God. All believers belong to the same spiritual family, the household of faith. Did you know that you are a brother or a sister to everyone who has ever accepted Jesus Christ? We're a part of the same family. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 19, let's focus on this relationship. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, where there is a commonness that we have. Turn back a few more pages to Galatians 3, verse 28. 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. He starts out this passage in Hebrews, wherefore, holy brethren. But now, back up and look at that word holy just a minute. You and I, as believers in Christ, have been called to holiness. As I look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, we see that calling. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. The word holy means pure from sin. It also has the idea of that which is dedicated to a particular purpose. And you and I, as called holy, as holy, are called to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as He was holy, we are to be holy, but we are separated, dedicated, set aside for Him. In fact, the word saint used throughout Scripture has to do with this idea of being set apart to God. You don't have to die to be a saint. You become a saint by trusting Jesus Christ as Savior in that very first moment of your new Christian life. You then are a saint. And we note that in some of Paul's writings to the churches. He writes to the saints. He's obviously not writing to the graveyard. He's writing to those who are alive and a part of the family of God. Well, they are exhorted to consider who they are. They are brothers, they are holy brothers, and they are partakers of a heavenly calling. Note what it says, partakers of the heavenly calling, God calling us. The initiative obviously comes from God. He has issued the call. In fact, there's a threefold calling to those of us who are Christian believers. We are called to salvation to begin with, and Romans 8 highlights that in verse 30. Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Some people don't like that term, predestination. It scares them a little bit, thinking that it totally does away with their own free will. And so somehow God's calling is that which calls us to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And yet, that tongue grooves in with our will to choose. Look with me in 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1, and we're looking at verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Your calling and election. We're talking about that which has to do with salvation. We are called to salvation. We became a Christian because the Holy Spirit created a desire in the heart to believe in Jesus Christ, to forgive our sins, to give us everlasting life, to make us a new person through a spiritual birth. Isn't that what Paul wrote to the Corinthians? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Not only are we called to salvation, we are called to service. Romans, you're already in the book, turn to chapter 11, verse 29. We're called to serve. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't change his mind. He's not an Indian giver. He doesn't give you something and then decide, well, you're not doing what you ought to do, I'm going to take it away. We're talking about the fact that God's gifts and calling are permanent things. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us? God is the subject. God who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God has a purpose for our lives, not just in heaven, but on earth where we are. And so the Lord has given us a holy calling, and we are called with a purpose. God has a special purpose for each of our lives. None of us is a copy of anybody else. It's interesting that oftentimes young men training for the ministry have a model of some sort, and they try to copy that model. And so they will stand a certain way, or wear certain types of clothing, or they will attempt to follow the particular procedure that a certain speaker has. There was an era in which the gestures of Billy Graham were copied by many, many young men going into the ministry. And they would study just how to hold that hand and bring it down in the right way, or perhaps to make a broad kind of motion. And as you even look at the broadcast, the rebroadcast of the old Billy Graham Crusades, you will note the gestures that Billy made. But God has made each of us individuals. I don't have to be like any other pastor, nor does any Christian have to be an exact duplicate of any other. We say, Lord, use me for what you've invested in my life. Not to have to copy somebody else, but to be faithful to God's gifts for us. Now, we're called to salvation, we're called to service, and we are called to celestial glory, to heaven itself. You're turning with me to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to read verse 14. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's a blessed hope. And Paul wrote to Titus about that blessed hope. And we are excited about the fact that we're to be watching for and loving his appearing. We are to be men and women who are concerned about that celestial, that heavenly calling. We noted in the beginning of verse 1 that these were exhorted to consider who they were, holy brethren with a calling. And now, note the last part of verse 1, Hebrews chapter 3. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. We are now responsible and we're urged to consider not only who we are, but who Jesus Christ is. He is called an apostle, one sent on a message, on a mission. The word apostle comes from two words, apa, which means away from, and stella, which means to send. And so there are credentials that are given. There's a responsibility to go to the particular assignment. And the apostle now is one that God says has a mission. And Jesus Christ was the greatest apostle of all. That's the only place in Scripture the word is used of Jesus. But then Jesus chose 12 apostles and sent them out with a message and with proper spiritual certification. Without a doubt, the Lord Jesus Christ had the greatest mission in all of history. Luke 19:10 says Jesus Christ is come to seek and to save that which is lost. But I also notice in John chapter 17 and in verse 3 something additional about his responsibility. John chapter 17, and I'm looking at verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so God the Father sent the Lord Jesus Christ in response to the counsel that occurred in past eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ was a man on a mission. And certainly to a lesser degree, all believers are sent on mission. And we are to be ambassadors for Christ. Note with me the specific statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. I remember as I was growing up, there was another youth group in a neighboring church that had that coined a song, Christ's Ambassadors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us or through our ministry. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, by the way, God never has to be reconciled to us, because he is not the one that errs. We are the ones that have to be reconciled to God. Well, Jesus is called in this third chapter of Hebrews an apostle, but he's also called a high priest. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, our confession. The Jewish high priest represented the people of God in both prayers and sacrifices. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus did. In fact, his praying was so outstanding that his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he then gave them a model prayer. We sometimes call it the Lord's Prayer. Actually, it's a pattern. And so he says, here is how you can pray, who you address, what you ask for, how you yield yourself to God. And so he gives forth the Lord's Prayer. Now, we said that the high priest served God in both prayers and sacrifice. And did the Lord Jesus Christ give a sacrifice? Yes, indeed. The greatest and yet most costly sacrifice that the world has ever seen. I'm reminded of what Isaiah wrote in chapter 53 as he considered the Lord Jesus Christ dying for our sin and paying their price. Isaiah 53, and I'm looking at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord, God the Father, to bruise him, Jesus Christ. The Father hath put Christ to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. His soul, his life, was an offering for sin. The greatest sacrifice, the most costly sacrifice, as the Lord Jesus Christ willingly gave himself to die on Calvary. He could have called legions of angels to deliver him, but he didn't. And you remember he said, Peter, put up your sword. Don't try to defend me, when the mob came to arrest Jesus. Because the Lord said, I must go through this. This is my cup. This is my responsibility. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was a merciful and faithful high priest. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or atonement for the sins of the people." He was merciful and faithful. He was merciful to us. He was faithful to God the Father who sent him and delegated that responsibility. Not only was Jesus Christ a man on a mission, he was a man with a ministry. He was and is the perfect mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." A God-man, wasn't he? Interestingly, now, each Christian has a responsibility to be a priest as well. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, I wonder if Peter wrote this by himself. Obviously, the Holy Spirit guided what he had to say. But that was not the first time that commission appeared. The first time it appeared is spelled out in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, when the commission was given that the people of Israel were to be God's chosen people, God's priests to the rest of the world. And indeed, Israel, even though they were given that responsibility, did not fulfill it. And so at the time after the death of Christ and the ministry of the apostle Peter gives that assignment now to the church, that you and I are to be priests to the world and not simply the Israelites. Well, in our passage here, the people were exhorted to consider who they were and who Jesus Christ is. Then they are exhorted to consider Jesus' recognition for his ministry. What was Jesus like? How do we think of Christ? Well, starting in verse 2, we're back in our text in Hebrews chapter 3. "Who was faithful to him that appointed him." We're talking about Christ being faithful. "As also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house." Let's look here in verse 3. It says the Lord Jesus Christ was faithful. He is recognized as for his faithfulness to God's call. And God, you remember, he was called at the burning bush, and Moses was faithful. He did follow through. It wasn't that he was perfect, but that he was faithful in what he was responsible to do. In fact, Moses was regarded by the Jewish people of Jesus' day as the most respected man in the entire Old Testament. Jesus' faithfulness is compared to Moses' faithfulness. Verse 5 in our text, "Moses verily was faithful in all his house." And so it starts out that in verse 2 we're talking about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ compared with the faithfulness of Moses in verse 5. In fact, Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7 says that Moses was faithful. Jesus was trustworthy. He carried out his assignment that God had given him. And interestingly, like the Lord Jesus, you and I are to be faithful to carry out our spiritual assignment. Note what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 about our faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4, the first two verses. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And so we're to regard ourselves as stewards of that which God has given to us, and we are to be faithful. Now, first we noted that Jesus Christ was recognized because of his faithfulness. And note here the honor given to him for his mission. Let me read verses 4 and 5 of our text. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Every house is builded by some man. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is involved in the building not only of the nation of Israel, but of the church. An architect is obviously more honored than the structure that he designs, whether it's a house or a bridge or whether it's a high rise of some sort. We're all aware of certain architects that have been particularly honored. We think of Frank Lloyd Wright as perhaps one of the most prominent of the architects that have been honored in years past. I was looking not long ago at a picture of the house, of a house at least, that he designed and lived in Chicago for a time. Now, an architect sometimes comes up with very creative ways to utilize the various building materials. And Jesus Christ, of course, being the perfect architect, used the creativity that only he could use in producing the results. Jesus was faithful as the design builder of the household of faith, the church. Moses was a faithful part of the household of Israel. Certainly the designer is certainly worthy of greater glory than what he designed. This man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. It says in verse 3, inasmuch as he hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. The Lord Jesus was recognized as an architect or as a builder, but he was also recognized as a son, marking him off as being different than Moses. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Moses faithfully discharged his role as a steward servant. We note verse 5, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Now that's not the common word for slave. We're talking about a servant that is highly honored, highly respected, one who is a steward worthy of recognition. Moses was faithful to lead the people, to receive and enforce God's law, to set forth the sacrifices, and certainly the tabernacle, and to supervise all that was constructed, and as he guided the people, he led them from slavery to freedom. Moses was both a servant and a distinguished member of the household of Israel. But Christ is the Son. Obviously, the Son is worthy of more honor than even the most exalted servant. Christ is the Son over His house, the church, and makes the statement that we are that house, that church. You and I, as believers in Christ, will, like Christ, be honored because of our perseverance and hope. The last part of verse 6, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Because of our hope in Christ, we can persevere and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, as it says in Romans 5:2. We need to be spiritual bulldogs in terms of our faithfulness. And yet we need to be rejoicing in that blessed hope of which Paul wrote to Titus. As believers in Christ, we are holy brothers and partakers of a heavenly calling. But we are to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our perfect example of commitment and perseverance. He was faithful, and as such is honored by God and man. He is the source of our hope and rejoicing if we have received Him as our Savior. We need to turn the controls of our life over to Him as the Lord of our lives. We are repeatedly reminded in the Gospel of Luke that making Jesus Lord of our lives, which is certainly genuine discipleship, consists both of hearing and doing that wonderful Word of God. He is to be Lord of every area in our lives, seeking to know God's teaching and then seeking to follow and obey that teaching. For those of you that sat in my Sunday school class this morning, you're reminded, as I covered in the second page, Jesus Christ being called the high priest, that the ultimate sacrifice was when Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins and to buy our eternal salvation. The cross affected our regeneration, our reconciliation, our redemption, and our rescue from slavery to the world, sin, and Satan. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession, of our faith. I pray, Lord, that you might help us to again be reminded that we are called of you. We are called to salvation. We are called to service. And we are called to celestial glory. May we be faithful to hear and do that which you give to us in the precious Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.